Amen. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started this evening. Father, we do thank you so much for the privilege of being in your house tonight. It's something that oftentimes we take for granted. We get into a routine, but it really is a joy to be able to gather with a family, with folk of like desire to be able to hear from your word. And Father, as we gather tonight, that is our heart's desire. I know these folks didn't come to hear from a man. They came to hear from you. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Bless your word as it goes forth. You know that I stand in desperate need of thy help this evening. And so, Father, I pray that you provide it by filling me with thy spirit as he lead. Lord, give me the sense enough to follow him. Bless, Lord, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles tonight and go to the book of Job this evening. The book of Job. I am going to apologize ahead of time. I've been nursing a cold. I was not refraining from singing to be a snob. I'm just trying to preserve my voice. But I do enjoy just listening. You all know how to sing, and I enjoy that. That is as much of a joy for me. I don't contribute much, trust me. So it's a joy for me to hear and to listen. It's encouragement to my heart. I appreciate the hospitality, as always. You folks take such good care of your guest speakers. I appreciate the teams that put together a gift basket for us. I appreciate that. I was scared to death that I'd be up here and I'd lose a pound or two. I don't have to worry about that now. And I appreciate it. I don't know if y'all are like us or not, but back home, as we have our church fellowships and different things, we have ladies that bring things, especially on the dessert table, specifically because they know I love it. At one point, I told them, we've got one lady, Miss Marlene. She makes a upside-down pineapple cake and a cherry cobbler that I love. She's gotten to the point that she brings both now. In our last dinner, I made the comment, I said, y'all are scared to death that you're going to end up with a skinny preacher, aren't you? And as they kept me fat and well-fed, and we appreciate that. We're excited tonight about the prospect of this new building. It's something we've been praying for some time. Our auditorium is not exactly busting at the seams. We've certainly got a little more room there. But it's been our children's ministries that have especially, God has just really blessed the last few years, and we are just out of room. We have Sunday school teachers shouting over each other as they're sharing the fellowship hall in the kitchen. We've got one class in the kitchen, and it's the building was built. I'm not sure when it was built. I know it predates 1945 that we're in, way before ADA. And so when I got there, there was no ramp. There was no way to get a wheelchair into the building. We fixed that fairly quickly, but the bathrooms are downstairs, and so it's still not. I've got church members that have yet to be able to come into our building. The simple fact that they're in wheelchairs and they have no access to a restroom even once they get there. We could get them in the auditorium, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you get to that age that sitting for an hour is difficult without being able to get to the restroom. And so this is going to answer that prayer. The building we're looking towards is all one level. It's a bigger facility. It's from the Methodist Church. They closed 3 years ago. And at that time, we expressed interest in the building. They decided they were not ready to sell. I contacted them off and on over the years. And no, we're leasing it. We're doing all these community projects and all this kind of stuff. And just about a month and a half ago, they reached out and said, are you still interested in that building? And needless to say, I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure we are. The price tag was something we had to pray about. We don't have many millionaires in our church. If you got a couple here, can spare a couple, send them our way. And so I offered, kind of trying to make it short, I offered a little less than a third of what the property taxed assessed. We haven't appraised it yet, but what the taxed assessed value on the property was. 5 acres, all one level. And they came back and countered just a little bit more, and I said, yeah, we'll take it. And so we're excited. I'm waiting for the purchase agreement to come through. Lord willing, that'll be through next week. This is answering a ton of prayers for us, more room for our kids. And yes, we do. We are growing. We praise the Lord for that, and that will be very beneficial. We've been wanting for years to start a Christian school. That will happen this fall. We're excited about that. Our VBS is coming up in July. We take VBS rather seriously. But again, we had to rely on our outside so much. One of our prayers leading up to VBS always was, Father, give us good weather, because we couldn't do VBS in our building. It was just too small. And God has been good to us over the years with that. But now we'll still use the outside, of course. We've got 5 acres to play around with. But it's going to be a huge, huge blessing. Minimal work to get into it. We have to do a baptistry. Like I said, it's a Methodist church. And we'll never fit in theirs. It's just not going to happen. Some of you will dead in a moment. We took pictures. It was kind of cute. I don't remember which one of the baby girls it was. But we'd taken pictures Me and a couple of our men went and looked at it first. And in one of those pictures was their, you know, their baptistry. And one of the girlies saw it and said, "Daddy, what is that?" I said, "Well, honey, that's their baptistry." She kind of looked at us and said, "How do they get in it?" I said, "Well, we'll leave that for some other theological day." But anyways, I sincerely appreciate your prayers. It's always encouraging. It'll be 20 years. It kind of hit me as we drove on campus. It'll be 20 years this September since Elizabeth and I came as freshmen. Of course, I see Ryan sitting down there. He was in our class. And a few others maybe. And it's hard to believe it's been 20 years. But what I have always loved about Fairhaven Baptist Church and College is 20 years out, there's not been a relationship broken. We've not been, you know, forgotten about. Y'all have been a support to us over the years. And we greatly appreciate that. I was stopped several times coming in this evening. "Hey, we're hearing about that building. We praise the Lord with you." I can't tell you what an encouragement that is. And we're very, very thankful for it. And so be praying for us. Again, we're just getting the ball rolling on this. My heart's desire to be there by our VBS in late July. The church is celebrating its 20th anniversary this year. And so my goal is we're going to get in and we'll do some work on that auditorium, as I've mentioned. It needs a few other things done on that auditorium to get it lightened up and looking good. My goal is for our anniversary Sunday, which is at the end of September, to be that our first Sunday in that auditorium. So I don't know if you're like me, you know, you're praying and God has already answered part of the prayer for you, so you start telling him how he's supposed to bring it to pass and how it's all supposed to lay out. I'm sure you don't do that. You yield to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I like to give suggestions, and but we will leave it to his will. You should be in the book of Job tonight. If you're not, just look off your neighbors. You've had plenty of time. Amen. Job is a phenomenal book. I had the privilege of preaching through the book of Job, three years ago. I enjoy preaching through books. About every Sunday night, if you come to Richmond Baptist Church, I'll be preaching through a book of the Bible. It's one of my favorite ways to preach. And we started into the book of Job, I want to say 3 years ago. It took us almost a year, maybe even a little more, I don't remember, but to work through the book. And it was fun. One of the most fulfilling studies for me, personally. Of course, you've got to approach it a little bit different than most books that you'd preach through. Normally, we go through kind of verse by verse. You kind of approach Job a little differently. In fact, you start at the end to help you properly interpret the book. But it was one of the neatest, and I probably say this about every book that I preach through, but we're in Daniel right now, but one of the neatest, most revealing. I think I learned... The Lord helped me learn more truths that I'd never seen before through the book. Anytime I preach through the book, you get something new. But it seemed like in the book of Job, there were just so many new things that he brought to my mind. And then, of course, in the message to the church, that it was thrilling. I just loved as we went through the book of Job. It's a phenomenal book on so many things. Naturally, our minds wander to the trial of Job. As we outlined the book, we just followed God's command. God told Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And so as we went through the book, we considered Job. We considered his greatness. We considered his friends. We considered his trials. We considered his complaint. Of course, we considered God's answer to Job at the end of the book. And we found that there's so much in the book of Job. It is a great book on friendship. Friendship. We learned a lot about what it means to be a good, godly friend. When you start the book of Job, you read about Job's three friends, Zophar and Eliphaz and what's the other guy? Bildad. Imagine, I know they get a bad rap, and certainly they ask for it. But at the start, tell me how many of us have three friends that likely live days, if not weeks away, that would come together, travel to your home, weep and fast for an entire week, not saying a word to you, but would just sit there with you for a solid week, saying not a word. That's the epitome of friendship. Now, granted, after that, they opened their mouths and it all went down from there. And then we start from the other end. That step one in helping a brother through a trial is to have compassion. Sometimes we do like to jump the gun like those friends did and start telling this individual all the reasons why God is judging them. A couple of bits of advice. First of all, if they're a good, solid Christian, they belong to a good, solid church, and they have a pastor that is there to help with that. Don't be the one to jump in the pastor's shoes. He's got a lot more discernment than we do. be there and be an encouragement to them. It's a wonderful book on friendship. It's a wonderful book on prayer. Job offers us so many wonderful lessons on prayer. It's so interesting to study. When we preached through the books, I didn't go through all the chapters with his friends' responses. We kind of summarized, hit some highlights. Because when you get to the end of the Bible, the God basically says everything they said was worthless. They were right at times, you know, because even a broken clock is right twice a day. But everything they based, what they said, was based on personal experience. It was based on philosophy. It was based on what Grandpa believed. It was based on, I think it was Eliphaz had the spiritual experience where the hairs stood. He points that out to Job. The hairs stood up on the back of my neck, which makes it so authoritative and so real. None of it was based on what God had actually said. But we looked very deeply into what Job had to say. And I don't know about you, but so often I read through the statements that Job makes and you kind of cringe at times. Like, oh, Job, whoa, hey, hold on, buddy. But you know something? In spite of the rather injudicious things that he said times, Job had one thing that he surpasses the average Christian today that faces trials. He may have been upset. You can hear the bitterness in his voice. You hear the questions and the why, and Lord, why have you turned into my enemy? And you can hear it in his voice, and especially as his friends really conjure that up. They're, his friends were as much fault as Job was, because all they stood there and did was berate him. But you know what Job did right? He may have been bitter, he may have been angry, he may have been upset, but every time he took a God. As he prayed, you'd say, oh, that's not what I would say to God. Oh, Job, please back off, buddy. But at least he took it to God. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age that Christians will spend more time on social media complaining about what they're going through than they will on their knees before God. You know why? Because on social media, we get the pat on the back. Hey, you're a strong person. I know you can get through this. Oh, I know you. You've got that strength. Oh, you've got an inch to bury through. No, I don't. When are we going to get it through our heads that it's not about us? We have got to get to that point. I'll get to my message in a minute. But we've got to get to that point where we realize that his strength is made perfect in weakness, not your strength. But when we get on social media, we don't hear that, do we? We get that boost to our ego. I know people that thrive on sympathy. Any man here that's a father and has five daughters, we do too. We get sick. I've been under the weather. That's why I'm sounding a little hoarse tonight. And I love being spoiled by my baby girls. In fact, Emily. Emily made me a butterscotch pie yesterday. Oh my. That's heaven. Friend, that's heaven. We get on that social media and everybody boosts our ego, gives us that sympathy that we just thrive on. We're scared to go to the Father because we're afraid that he's going to tell us the same thing that he told Job. You know what the lesson was that God told Job? If I could summarize the last four chapters of Job, I'm God, you're not. Something we need to understand, friend. There is nothing wrong with asking why. Job asked why. Nothing wrong with that. But when the answer comes back, I'm God, you're not, we're to rest in that and trust in that. You realize that unless, we don't know who wrote the book of Job, but assuming that it was not Job, he never did find out why he went through what he went through. God never tells him. He just says, I'm God, you're not. It's a wonderful lesson on prayer. It's a wonderful lesson on trials. It's got wonderful lessons and truths in on creation. It was one of the fun parts we went through. We pulled some of those out. I didn't focus on them as we taught through, I said taught evolution, but you understand what I'm saying. We went through evolution some years back and we used a lot of Job in that. We certainly highlighted in the wonderful knowledge and understanding of creation that Job had. It's a wonderful book. But of course, our hearts do always, when we think of Job, our hearts are drawn to that trial. And tonight, I want to look at another great lesson that we learn from the book of Job. We're going to read down, Brother Armacost said that I could have all the time that I wanted, so we'll read the entire chapter here, Job chapter number 1. Certainly we've all got a fairly working understanding of this portion, at least, of the book of Job, and we're going to ask the Lord to help bring out some truths we might be able to chew on tonight. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Think about that. You know, we may consider ourselves that, and we may want to give ourselves that description, but this is a description given by God about Job. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't, you know, I know people that think they're this, but they're far from. This is God's testimony about Job. And there were born unto him 7 sons. Oh, sons. 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also is 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camel and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know, we've learned, if I can pause here for a moment, we learn a lot about the devil in this passage, this adversary, as 1 Peter describes, and we'll look at in a little bit. But in fact, the term Satan means adversary. The first time you come up with the name Satan, we see him all the way back in Genesis, but the name Satan, when it's brought up, is in First Chronicles. The Bible says that Satan moved against Israel and against David to number the people, the adversary. And Satan, after rebelling against God, Satan, who's developed such a hatred for God, jealous of his power, jealous of his authority, who boldly declared, I will rise up as the one on high. And God put him in his place, and he hates God. And it's so interesting to me as he makes this statement, when he says, doth Job fear God for naught? Satan is convinced. Satan cannot understand why people love God. He cannot understand that there are people that love God. There has to be a reason. And the devil looks at Job and says, yeah, he may love you, God, but that's only because he's given us stuff. You take that away and he'll hate you. You'll take that away and he'll hate you just like I do. We know that it was wrong. And that's not what happened. But you know how often we see that in Christians' lives? Everything's going right. God's blessing. And we all love those times. And then difficult times hit. Maybe it's tragedy. Maybe it's some financial trial. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. I don't know. The hard times come. And it seems the first thing they do is quit church. The first thing they do is leave their Bibles. Oh, Brother Alan, I just don't have time. We're just going through a difficult time. You've got to understand. I don't know that we'll make it to church today. I just don't know how we just handle it all. Oh, we're just going through it. And I try to say, no, listen. If you've ever needed church, it's now. But when God removes his hand of blessing, and as we'll see again in a little bit, lifts that hedge, he's the first one we turn our back on. And you know what? We prove the devil right. We prove him right. Back to our text, I think we're in verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone, tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans have made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Oh, that puts me to shame. So often when I faced difficult times, Job's initial reaction was to worship God. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Here in chapter 1, we have described for us the devastating loss of Job, the loss of his wealth, of his livelihood. In chapter number 2, we could read the destruction of his health, and his blessed wife who forsook him. Chapter 2, verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. As you go through the rest of the book, you get more clues as to the suffering that he went through. Job 7, 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. And Job 30 describes apparently an infection in his skin, causing it to actually turn black. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. A severe fever, no doubt, as a result of the infection. He'd been reduced to skin and bones. Chapter 19, verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. His best friends, that again initially demonstrated the height of friendship, now consider him a hypocrite and a liar, claiming he is hiding some secret sin from God. They say, and one of them says in Job 22, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent the widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear trouble thee. Thank you, friend, for those encouraging remarks. That's what Job dealt with. His extended family, his kinfolk and friends forsook him. Job 19:14, my kinsfolk has failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Verse 19, all my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I love are turned against me. He was not mocked by society at large. Chapter 17, are there not mockers with me? And does not mine eye continue in their provocation? He hath made me also a byword of the people. And aforetime I was a tabret. Yea, young children despised me. I arose and they spake against me. He couldn't sleep. Job 7:4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone. I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. And even at night, when he did get some sleep, he testifies that he suffered from terrible nightmares. When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. He truly felt hopeless. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. The trial and sufferings of Job have certainly become legendary. We can't even begin to imagine what it was like. In fact, one of the hardest aspects of preaching through this book was criticizing Job. As I'd get up, I would talk about the places that Job made some very grave mistakes and some places that he should have considered this verse or considered this truth, so on and so forth. And don't misunderstand, I realize, and that's really one of the amazing things about Job, is all that Job went through, all that he stated, all the wonderful truths that he stated about the Lord, the revelation of a Redeemer, the revelation of the resurrection, that Redeemer was going to come back. So many wonderful doctrinal truths Job had in spite of there not being an inspired word of God yet. And I mean a written, inspired word of God. But God has never left his people in the dark. He has always spoken to his people. Here, Job, as we went through and began to talk, I kept on thinking, oh, Job. And then you got that pain of conscience that said, yeah, but look what he's going through. Look what he's dealing with. And you're going to stand and you're going to tell all your people how he's doing everything wrong? But you know, that's how serious it is about how Christians handle trials. Because so often, again, we use that as an excuse. An excuse to slip away from God. An excuse to slip away from what we know is right. But you don't understand. Listen, this is something I had to learn a long time ago. I remember some of my early days, I'm not like I'm 80 years old. I'm almost 40, so it's coming. Earlier in my ministry, I can remember one particular time that Brother Hamlin, who I started under, had resigned, and I was pastoring the church until we found a permanent pastor. And as we were just getting started, Brother Hamlin hadn't even completely moved out of town yet. I can remember getting a phone call from one of our dear saints, a man and his wife. They ran our bus route, and my wife knows exactly what I'm talking about. She remembers the day I got a phone call. Her sister, who they had just found out were sisters just a few years prior to this, had come down from Chicago to visit. And I get this phone call. It says, Brother Hamlin, can you come to my house? My sister has shot herself in our home. I missed that class in Bible college. I called my wife. We didn't have any kids. We had one on the way, Olivia. We had Olivia on the way, and she was working at a bank. And I called her and said, hey, you're going to need to come with me. You're going to have to get off work. Kathy's going to need somebody to hold on to. And we rushed over there. We beat the coroner there. And the whole way I'm thinking, how do I sympathize with this? I mean, certainly I'd lost loved ones, but certainly not a sister, and certainly not because she stuck a gun in her mouth and pulled the trigger. Time and time again, we would face trials, and you learn an important lesson. Because people will say, well, you don't understand what I'm going through. I don't have to. Because whether I understand what you're dealing with or not does not change the promises of the Word of God. I don't have to understand. So listen to me, Christian, when you're facing that individual that's going through that, don't be timid, don't be scared, don't be scared to go up to him and just be there for him and just love him. You don't have to understand, because it's not going to be your love that gets him through, it's not going to be your strength that gets him through, it's going to be love and the strength and the promises of God the Father. You rely on that, and you'll find what a blessing you can be to a fellow Christian and brother and sister as they suffer. I got to figure out where I was. As we look at the book of Job and we begin to criticize and nitpick. It was difficult to do that because, again, you have this idea that you don't sympathize. But as we go through all these trials and all these difficulties that he faced, I think the greatest grief of his trial was certainly when he lost his children. I can't imagine that. Some of you here tonight may understand what it means to lose a child. I don't, and I'm very thankful for that. I have buried children. I have been there for church members and friends and relatives when they've lost a child, when they've had miscarriages and different things. But I've never faced that. But I can't even begin what it was like to be told that all of his family was gone. To be told that never again would he enjoy his sons and his daughters. I don't know if they were old enough. Certainly they were out of the home. The Bible doesn't mention grandkids, but can you imagine not being able to enjoy? The only reason I'm a dad And so I can be a grandpa. My mom used to ask me growing up, what do you want to be? I said, I want to be a preacher and grandpa. I had great grandpas, and it looked like a lot of fun. He had raised a phenomenal family. Verse 4 speaks of his children getting together. We live in a world today that oftentimes children are pitted against each other in families. I remember the illustration I gave you earlier, the lady that had shot herself. Of course, they asked me to preach the funeral, and her sister, our friend, our church member came up to me and said, Brother Allen, you need to know this will be the first time that her kids have been in the same place in almost 20 years. Because there's so much hate and bitterness and spitefulness there. Oh, not Job's home. No, he raised his children to love the Lord. He raised his children to love each other. And even ones that were grown, they would make sure and invite the other children to come and to be able to feast in their house. And I could just picture Job maybe up on a hill just past the property, just looking down and just grinning and enjoying watching his children fellowship. But he didn't stop being that godly father just because his children were grown. And continually, he went to God on behalf of his children. Went to God, went to that altar, made that sacrifice, and continued, listen, Grandma, Grandpa, your job isn't over. You can still walk a godly example for your children and your grandchildren. But then that day came when Job was told that his family's been wiped out. I want to draw your attention to something. There in verse number 19, behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. The four corners of the home. Satan had come and destroyed their home by striking the four corners of that home. Listen, Satan has got very efficient in his destruction of homes. He has become very, very good at what he does. And I'm here to warn you this evening that his methodology has not changed much. Here in Job chapter number 1, as he attacks the family, the home of Job, he attacks them from the four corners. I'm by no means an architect. I proved that over the winter as I was trying to build an apartment for my sweet mother-in-law who moved in with us after my father-in-law passed away. And I'm ready to turn in my contractor's card. I can do it, and it almost turned out normal. I mean, when you sit in a chair and go like this, the ceiling looks pretty straight. But I do know that the corners are the strong points. You can't just put up a wall and just, you know, rise it up and leave it there. Anybody come along, bump it, and over it goes. It's got to be tied in at the corners. That's where the strength is. That's where the pillar is, if you will. And that's exactly where the devil attacks. The four corners of the home. He's attacked the corner of the institution of marriage itself. I read a report, I want to say 2 years ago, don't quote me on that, but I was reading a very sad report that said for the first time in America's history, the divorce rate of Christian people will match the divorce rate of lost people. Isn't that scary? I mean, if there ought to be anybody that knows how to make a successful marriage, it ought to be Christian people. We've got the handbook. God didn't leave it to us to guess, to do our best at. He wrote it down in black and white. Some of you got it in red parts of your Bible too. And yet divorce is rampant amongst Christian people. I'm not going to get into any kind of debate with y'all about divorce except to say this, it's never God's will. It's never God's will. He makes it very plain when he's dealing on the subject in Matthew chapter number 19. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of your hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It's not God's will. Mark 10, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But you know what part of the problem is with these relationships? Is God didn't put that relationship together. Listen, young people, listen to me tonight. Don't look for good looks. If she happens to be pretty, that's great. You look for God's mate. I know Christians that made that mistake, and I'm so thankful to report tonight that if those same Christians that made the mistake of not seeking God's will for a mate, I'm so excited because I've got examples of them in our church. There's examples of them here that if you will surrender to God and bring that relationship under God, He will still bless it. And you can still be used of God. But how much greater would it be for you if you'd step out by faith and say, Lord, I don't want what I want. I want what you want in a spouse. What God has put together. I love the book of Ruth. In fact, I think I preached on that last time I was here. You know, the Bible never says a word about Ruth's good looks. Now, I'm not going to argue with you. She may have been pretty. But you know what attracted Boaz to Ruth? He calls her a virtuous woman. Ladies, you present yourself as a virtuous, godly woman, you'll attract a virtuous, godly man. Fellas, look for that virtuous woman. Divorces, rampant. The idea of living together. I'm not going to go through my list here because I want to get to another part of the message that I want to get to tonight. But he destroyed it. He's attacked the corner of marriage through its destruction, through its perversion. We live in a day and age now where anybody can get married. I heard of a lady in the UK marrying her dog. I'll freely admit I'm not a big animal lover. We got a dog. He's big, dumb, but he is a good muller. We haven't had a mull in our yard since he moved there. I freely admit that I'm not an animal lover, but, well, I am. I love cows. Medium rare. God established what marriage was. I don't think I need to harp on this tonight. I think most of us understand that. He said it, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. He said that in Genesis chapter number 2, 4,000 years later in Matthew 19, it still hadn't changed. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And listen, brother and sister, it hasn't changed yet. God has still not changed his mind. There is no, never will be any such thing in God's eyes as homosexual marriage. He's attacked the corner of the institution of marriage. He's also attacked the corner of the family structure. God lays out in his word how the family is supposed to be built. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Don't you love how the Lord balances everything? He says, husbands, you're the boss. You're the head of the home. But you don't take the authority to be your wives. You're to love them. You're to nurture them. You lead them. And even when they don't agree, you follow God and you lead them, but you still love them. Discipline your children. But don't provoke them to wrath. God set up the structure of the home, but today that's ridiculed, isn't it? Ridiculed. The husband is supposed to be this bumbling idiot the mom's always got to fix. It's become very, very popular today about the career woman and the husband staying home. Listen, dads, we should help out at home. I don't have a problem with that. My children don't like it when I help cook. Unless it's on the grill or the smoker. Nothing wrong with a husband, you know, keep him barefoot in the kitchen. I tease my wife about that all the time. Because that's all the farther we got, used to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. But we're done with the whole pregnant thing. I'm giving up on that boy. I'm not downplaying the role of the man to help out with the house. There's nothing wrong with that. But God has expressed clear roles for the husband and wife. And society is trying to destroy that. Destroy that. He's attacked the corner of the family structure. Thirdly, don't get excited. My last point's long. He's attacked the corner of child rearing. He's attacked the corner of child rearing. The destruction of biblical child-rearing, one of the greatest causes of chaos in the home is undisciplined children who have no respect for authority, no semblance of manners, and run the home. The Bible warned us, Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. All the world says, let them have that free spirit. Let them, they just need to follow their heart.
What heart? The heart that the Bible says is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we're letting our children follow their hearts. And wonder why they turn out for the devil. Mom, dad, God put you in their lives for a reason. Rear them. We live in a society today, we follow all these kids, they don't even know whether they're boys or girls anymore. And we're going to trust them to lead the country? We got to get back to biblical child rearing. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction, not the rod of abuse and the rod of hatred. A rod, yes, but a rod of correction. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. How homes would change if parents were determined to raise their children biblically. I love Proverbs 23. The Bible says, for the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. I don't want to brag on my kids too much tonight because I certainly don't want them to get the big head and think that they're something special, although they know their father's smitten by them. We had an opportunity to let our kids sing. My girls can sing. They clearly didn't get it from their dad. And we were with some folk and they were doing different things. It was all fun and entertaining and whatnot, but then my babies got up to sing. And God forgive me, I was so proud of them. Because all they know how to sing is for their Savior. They began to sing. If I remember right, it's actually that song they sing about Job, wasn't it, sweetie? Lord giveth and taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, Christian, as you go to rear your children, remember that it's not your family and then ministry. Your family is your ministry. It is difficult. I know, you know, some people have preconceived ideas of what it's like to be in a smaller church. I don't consider ourselves a small church. In fact, our new slogan that we've had for several years now is Richmond Baptist Church, the biggest little church in Richmond. But you carry a lot of hats. And there are times that I need to stop and pay more attention to my children. Certainly, don't misunderstand. We do have, I get a day off every now and again. We try to do things. But my children serve with us. They're, you know, it's not about dad being at church working. It's about us being at church working. Hey, they got school and we're getting ready to start a school and whatnot. Our girls serve with us. I know there's probably just a couple preachers here tonight, but certainly we've got a lot of servants of the Lord here tonight. And listen to me, God will never ask you to sacrifice your children on the altar of service to him. Never will. There is a way that you can serve him with your family and raise your children for him. Focus on it. Correct thy son and he shall give thee rest. What constitutes a biblical parent? Well, a born-again parent to start with. But a born-again parent with a wholehearted love for the Lord. Moses commanded the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A godly parent is one who has the word of God dwelling in their heart. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. A biblical parent is one who corrects the child and does not draw back. Again, we've quoted several scriptures. He that spareth his rod and hateth his son. Excuse me. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Think about that. This is so hard for especially young Christians to grasp when it comes to raising their children. We use the excuse that I love my children not to discipline them. I love them too much to have to spank them. I love them too much, and so I want to show my affection by letting them get away with it. I want to show them their affection by letting them have their way. When the Bible says you got it backwards, friend, the Bible makes it clear that we hate our children if we're not disciplining them.
This is hard for some young Christians to get through your head. But listen to me, friend. If you're here tonight and you're just starting out on this biblical child-rearing truth, get it in your head now that you are loving your children more by using biblical discipline and spanking them. The Bible warns us that if we spare that rod by chasing our son, the Bible says, chasten thy son while there is hope. I remember one time I was getting on the girls for something. I don't remember what. And it's interesting how a lot of people get upset with you because you stop a kid from getting a piece of candy or doing something that to them is very, very innocent. I remember one time I had asked one of the girls to stop banging their spoon on the table or something. She went to do it again. She got a spanking. And one of the sweet ladies, she meant, well, I don't mean to be critical. She said, oh, Brother Allen, why are you being so hard of her? All she was doing was tapping her spoon. I said, no, she was disobeying me. That's the high crime. But I remember this other time. I love our church. One of the biggest ropes you walk, though, is understanding that they are my children, right? We have one lady in our church, loves our kids. She kidnaps them. She doesn't ask if our kids can go to her house. She says, no, they're coming to my house. It's sweet. Don't misunderstand me. It's very sweet. It's a running joke we have with her. I remember one family was doing something. I don't remember what it was. And they came up. They said, oh, Brother Allen, they're only kids once. I said, I know. I've only got one chance to make this right. I've only got one chance to get them raised for the Lord. Chase thy son while there is hope. What constitutes a biblical parent? One who sets the example. You can go through the motions. You can sit maybe even under messages like this and you can take your notes and say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible with my kids. Okay, we're going to have time to pray with my kids. Okay, I'm going to check. But if you're not leading a life of an example, it's all going to fall on deaf ears. Be that parent that has that consistent walk. Proverbs 4:11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Remember, the whole context of the book of Proverbs is a father speaking to his son. And he says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I mentioned we're preaching through the book of Daniel right now in our Sunday evening. And one of the things I love about the book of Daniel is Daniel's life. Daniel chapter number 6, when he's getting ready to be tossed into the lion's den. As the law was passed, you know, the shady deal, the presidents were trying to catch him. And if this could be said about all Christians today, the only way we're going to catch him is in their faithfulness to God. Oh, couldn't that be said of all of us? But as he does, the Bible says that he went, opened up the windows of his house toward Jerusalem, prayed 3 times, as he did aforetime. Daniel just didn't get up and suddenly decide to rebel against the law and I'm going to take a stand. I mean, praise the Lord, he did, but that wasn't his attitude. He just kept doing what he'd always done. And that's what you find is the theme of Daniel's life. It's just a steady, consistent walk with God. Listen, I enjoy, don't misunderstand my statement here. I don't want to upset anybody or offend anybody here tonight. I enjoy the testimonies of people that get up and say, you know, as a Christian, there was a time in my life that I got away from God and I started into this sin or I started into this sin and God got a hold of my heart. Now he brought me back and bless God, I'm standing before you today, a changed Christian, a come back to God. Listen, if that's your testimony, I rejoice with you. I'm excited about it with you. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I am thankful that you did come back. But listen, what would be even greater is if we had a church that was full of people that just steadily walked with God. Amen. That just made up their mind and said, listen, I'm not going to be that guy that falls away with God. I'm not going to be that guy that falls into sin. I am just going to walk steadily, day in, day out, following the Lord. Again, if your testimony is you got away, praise God, came back, and maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've gotten away. Come back! But young people, make that determination. I'm just going to walk with God. Amen. This was a guiding principle for me back when the whole COVID shut down and started in. I started praying. I wasn't about to close our doors, especially just as the government said we were supposed to. But Lord, what do I do? I mean, is there a real threat out there? I mean, is this as serious as everybody's saying it is? How careful do you know? I lost a lot of sleep trying to decide what direction. It happened so fast. And that's where God took me. And I decided we're just going to keep on doing what we've always done. This is especially important in the life of the parent. Your kids watch you. They watch as we come to church and everything's great and hunky-dory, and then we go home and we fall apart. I know hard times come. We've been there. No doubt have more to go. And I know that there's times, and so often our flesh, our initial reaction is yes, to, oh, the end of the world has come. But if we've been walking with God, as we step off that cliff, don't worry, I'm not going to. As we step off that cliff, our faith should catch us. As soon as our heart begins to distress, as soon as our mind gets blown, as soon as we get to that point where we're going to fall apart, God steps in and we say, whoa, 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 back up. That was the flesh. Look at the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All of a sudden, we're reminded of those promises that you've memorized in your hearts. I enjoy it when I talk with Christians and they say, oh, don't worry, Brother Alan, I'm trusting in the promises of God. And I like to say, which one? Well, you know. You know God's promises. No, enlighten me. It's a cliche for most Christians. What promise have you memorized? What promise? I've got verses in my life, and believe me, standing in front of a crowd of people, I will never be able to quote them all. But I've got verses. I've got some of them that got me through Bible college 20 years ago. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That was printed off and plastered on the wall of my bunk my freshman year. This backward country boy, never been anywhere in his life, and all of a sudden I'm up here at the big city. I was scared to death. Those promises. Don't use the cliche. Memorize them. They're there to help you. God's put them there in black and white again for you to memorize so that when those trials come, those difficulties come, we just don't fall off the cliff. Our faith catches us and bears us through, and our kids look and say, yeah, that's what I want. They don't see mom and dad stressing, and I can. The complaint of anxiety amongst Christians today is frightening. I understand what I mean. I've been anxious all day to step into this pulpit. My nerves are racking me. Do you know what I'm talking about? This fear of I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to come out. You don't have to, Christian. Your Heavenly Father does. He knoweth the way that I take. Isn't that what Job said? I remember back, I don't remember, I wasn't there, it was a little bit before my time, but I remember reading an account back during World War II. The early part of the world war, 39 or 40, Hitler had made it out of Germany and conquered France. And as soon as he got there, he set aside sights on England, ready to conquer that island nation. And he started with a blitz, and starting in September, I think of 41, maybe 42, for 50 some days, every day and every night, Hitler bombed England, starting with military targets, but that didn't break them. He started attacking major population centers, most specifically London. I remember reading a story of a family that night they had heard the bombers coming, you know, the air raid sirens going, and they started rushing out of the house to the air raid shelter, maybe just a pit in the ground from the bomb from the night before, a crater. And the father jumped down first and reached up to his little boy and said, son, jump down here to be safe. And the little boy says, I can't see you, daddy. I can't see you. I'm scared. He said, don't worry, son. You don't have to see me because I see you. Lord, I don't see you. I don't see you in all of this. Child of God, you don't have to. But because we don't believe that anymore, because we don't memorize those promises and commit them to memory and claim them and live them out, anxiety is rampant amongst Christians. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, and now it's become a condition. a psychological condition, because even Christians are falling into that psychology and stuff. No, God's given us everything we needed right here. I got to keep moving. I keep on getting bogged down here. A godly parent is one who sets the example. He's one that provides for his child's need. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And oh my, how our government's working overtime to make people dependent upon it. It's one who does not provoke their children to wrath and discourage them through inconsistency and unreasonableness and unspirituality. We have several examples I could go through, but I'm going to move to my last point. The final corner I want to touch on tonight is the family altar. The devil is destroying the corner of the family altar. There was a time when that was standard operating procedure in the Christian home. It was almost assumed. It was like going to church. You know, often preachers waste their time preaching on Christians to go to the church. When did that become an option? But almost as natural as that was the family altar. Raising your children. I know I'm long here tonight, but stay with me for just a few more minutes, because there's a wonderful truth I want to show you tonight. We've already seen the example of Job, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. We could point at the example of Abraham. God testified to Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." We can look at the example of Timothy. We can look at so many examples in the Word of God. We've got to get back to our family altar. We find times for everything else, for hobbies, for TV, for vacations, and all these so-called important things in our life, but somehow we can't find time for the family altar. When Satan went to God, and God says, and there's a wonderful truth with that, God's the one that brought up Job, not Satan. Satan says, "How can I? Have you considered Job and his faith?" He says, "How can I? You put a hedge about him. You've put a hedge about him." Apparently, Satan had tried to get at Job, but couldn't, because God had put a hedge. You know that hedge is there for every believer. Write it down: Psalm 5:12, Psalm 34:7. Go look at those after church tonight. I got to wrap up. But God's made that hedge available to every single believer. And you know what we do? We start punching holes in that hedge. We let ungodly music in our house. "Well, I'm not listening to, I don't know any rock and roll bands. I didn't grow up with them." We let ungodly things in through TV and computers and iPads and technology. You understand what the term ungodly means, right? Yeah, super wicked. No, it means without God. That's it. Without God. That's the qualification of ungodliness. Any advice, any counsel, anything that's without God. And while God has put this wonderful protective hedge about us and about our families, we are so busy punching holes in it that it does it no good. And the devil's able to reach, remember, 1 Peter 5:8, as a roaring lion. I can't help but quote that, though, because 1 Peter 5:8 says, "As a roaring lion," and he is a formidable foe, but our Savior is the lion. Amen. Revelation 5:5. But he reaches in and he starts snatching our kids, because we've punched a hole in that hedge. When God raises the hedge like he did for the devil, it was for the devil to get it at Job. When God raises the hedge, that's a little bit different. God's in control of all of that. But Christian, why are you punching holes in the hedge that God's put about your family by letting all this ungodliness into your home? All these things without God. How do we punch a hole in our hedge? Let me speed through these points very quickly. It is at our family altar that we lead the child to Christ. "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It's through the family altar that we teach them the word of God. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently." Not a passing thing.
But diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and they shall bind them for a sign upon their head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on the gates. What he's getting at, there should never be a time of day that we're not teaching our children something about God. So many examples, they'll say, honey, that's God. Sweetie, this is why the Lord does this, to place to warn them to stay away from evil. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. It's a place to teach them to seek God with all their heart. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. It's a place to teach them to be godly every day. It's a place to teach them to be faithful to church. It's a place to teach them to pray. It's a place to build the hedge about your home. Oh, how successful the devil has been at destroying the four corners of the home. And I'm afraid he may be attacking yours tonight. Would you make a commitment to shore up those corners? Would you make a commitment to strengthen that family altar, to strengthen your example as a biblical parent, to raise them not according to what the world says, but according to what the Word of God says? I know it's trendy. I know it's popular. But it's as worthless as a screen door in a submarine. This is it. It's all you need. Strengthen the four corners of your home. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you gave us your word, whereby as Christian people we can strengthen and assure the strength of our home. Father, I pray that the message tonight was a help for some. I know I went a little long tonight. But Father, it's so important that we understand the devil's not changed his playbook. He's still attacking those four corners of the home. And God, I pray that we would commit as parents, we would commit as young people. Maybe we're just married and don't have children yet, but we're going to start now. Maybe we're not married. Maybe we're single. We're not even thinking about our future spouse. But we want to get started off right. Whatever the case may be, as you move and as you speak to hearts, may people respond and get those four corners shut up in their home. Bless now this time of invitation, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll